us around for a while. But that's okay with me. I grew up a Presbyterian preacher's daughter. My father served First Presbyterian Church in a place called Waco, Texas. You've probably heard of it. So he was there for 30 years before retiring. So I'm not afraid of long, healthy pastorates. But it is good to be with you. I do want to let you know I've changed topics for tomorrow morning. I hope that's okay. Melody said it would be fine. We can talk about women in the pulpit if you would like. We can certainly have a conversation about that. But I must tell you, over this last, well, so I turned that in like 3 years ago. So over this last year, though, in particular, I've grown more and more interested in thinking about how we as people of faith are either contributing or dismantling, hoping to dismantle this current culture of vitriol and interesting political discourse that is circulating all in the air that we breathe. And so that's what I would like to visit with you about, if that's of interest. That'll be our Monday musing tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. And then tonight I am going to stick to what I turned in a while ago about the God that we need for our Vesper service, which I believe will probably be held inside. Is that correct? I did bring my spring coat. Those are two things that never went together when I lived in Texas, but I have a spring coat now that I live in Chicago. Let us now turn to God in prayer as we prepare to read our scripture. Holy One, we trust that you are indeed at work within us and around us, that your wild creative spirit is blowing in our midst, that you fill these words of liturgy and hymns with life and with melody, that you will help us see your living word in these ancient words of scripture. So open our minds, open our hearts, open our imaginations, that we might indeed see you dancing in this world and calling us to follow into a life of courage and faithfulness and deep joy. We pray in the name of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I am preaching on the lectionary reading for this Sunday. So if you are part of a faith community at home, it could be that your church members at home are hearing the same passage. It's from Romans, the sixth chapter. I'll begin the second part of verse 1 and read through verse 11. I invite you to listen for God's living word. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you all must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, good, you all do that. Whenever I dive into Paul's letters, I often wonder if he got tuckered out, as my great-grandmother from Oklahoma used to say. Paul lived and breathed in the concentrated air of ministry. His proclamation led to frequent imprisonments. And when he wasn't locked up, he was on the road going from one church to another, preaching and teaching, trying to build them up, starting new ones, doing his best to secure solid pastoral leadership for them. Paul was a church midwife extraordinaire, always on call 24/7, ready to respond to the Spirit's labor pains. And in addition to all of that work, Paul was also in constant fundraising mode, collecting money for all the ministries God was calling him to start. Must have felt like a never-ending capital campaign. That just exhausts me talking about it. And yet my guess is that none of those ministry activities drained Paul's energy like the church fights did. Nothing can suck us preachers' soul dry like church infighting. Not that I know anything about that in Chicago, and I'm sure none of you do either. Paul, though, intimately knew about inflammatory church fights because he was forever trying to put out the flames. And from his letters, we also know about a few fights he witnessed. We know about the church fights in Galatia, when they argued round and round about the ritual of circumcision. Did one have to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus, since that was the mark of being included in God's covenant people of Israel? We also know about the church fights in Corinth. That church had all kinds of things going on. One topic Paul spent many words addressing was the problem of inequity at the Lord's table. Who got to eat what and when? It had started to resemble a contemporary airline flight. Very different experience for those in first class and then from those in economy. But the Lord's table was supposed to be the one place where all were welcome and all were equal as family. Any walled-up divisions brought from outside the church community needed to be dismantled brick by brick inside the church community, and Paul was determined to remind the Corinthians of that truth. Then, to top it all off, Paul was in a stewardship campaign for the budget of the Jerusalem church. He just never stopped. And yet, even with Galatia and Corinth simmering in the background alongside the financial pressure regarding the church in Jerusalem, Paul still decided to tackle this church in Rome. Like I said, I wonder if he was just ever exhausted. Regardless of his fatigue, though, Paul wanted to write a letter to the church in Rome before he went to visit them. It would be an introduction of sorts. He had not been to that particular congregation just yet, but he had heard how they were doing, and for the most part, they were doing pretty well. And yet they, like every church community, especially those in times of transition, faced some challenges. Like the church in Galatia, the church in Rome was ethnically and culturally mixed. It had lots of people from different places, coming in with different experiences and different understandings of just what it meant to claim Jesus and Messiah as Messiah, and how that claim was to be lived out in their lives. Perhaps this community that gathers here in Epworth on Sunday morning shares some of that theological and experiential diversity as well. Furthermore, the church in Rome, like the church in Galatia, was a congregation made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So given all that beautiful, messy diversity, Paul knew it was just a matter of time before a power struggle erupted, or before people began to split up into sides due to their theological disagreements. Yet this time, Paul wanted to try something new. He wanted to be proactive and not just reactive. Therefore, Paul chose to write the Romans a letter in which he would confront head-on some potential areas of theological tension. He felt called to help that diverse church focus on their unity in Christ, a gift bestowed upon them by God's lavish grace, as well as the necessity of their response to that gift in the choice of living a radically different and new life. Today's scripture from chapter 6 stands near the middle of that letter. But since Paul always wrote his letters quite systematically, building his argument point by point, let me just fill you in on chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul spends a great deal of time on sin and grace. The free gift of God's grace, Paul argues, is stronger than any bondage to sin. In other words, as my father always preached, there is more mercy in God than can ever be sin in any of us. There is nothing that we can do, no sin that we commit, no commandment that we break that is not overcome by the love and grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5 in a nutshell. But then, just as that part of his letter closes, it is as if Paul intuits a possible reaction from those church people. For in chapter 6, he immediately tries to put to rest any notion that this enormous gift of grace was somehow cheap and didn't ask anything of us in response. Paul was concerned that the folks in Rome might decide that if sinning brings about God's grace, then more sinning would be even more grace, and who doesn't want that? What then are we to say? Paul writes. Should we just continue in sin in our brokenness in order that grace may abound? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous, by no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you all not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old selves were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to that brokenness. Now, in order to really be immersed in what Paul is saying, we have to acknowledge that Paul and the Romans held a very different worldview than we do. In Paul's era, there was no concept of self-autonomy, self-rule. There was no concept of self-determination. You were always ruled by something or someone else. Thus, either you lived in the reign of Caesar or you resided in the reign of God. Either you resided in the reign of sin, subject to its power, or you resided in the reign of grace, subject to God's power. There was no gray area for Paul or for the Romans. There was no spiritual but not religious, or I play by my own rules. Our postmodern worldview would make no sense to Paul. For him and to the people of his congregation, the choice was clear. Either you lived in the reign of sin, or as Paul always says, the flesh, or you live in the reign of God, or as he says, the Spirit. And as the baptized, they lived in the reign of the Spirit, whether they realized it or not. But Paul wanted to make that point crystal clear. He wanted to make clear how their baptismal identities directly impacted the way that they were now called to live together as church, as well as to live out in the world. In your baptism, Paul preaches through his words, you've already died. And in your baptism, you have already been reborn. That means that death no longer has dominion over you. Jesus died once and for all. Fear no longer has hold on you. All of you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a powerful message, isn't it? We need not fear death, for in our baptism we've already died. Even through a letter, we sense Paul was a very impactful preacher. However, while this strong, vibrant imagery of baptism as death was familiar to Romans, it might not be that familiar to us. At least it isn't to my tribe, the Presbyterians. Baptism as death is not the baptismal imagery I often use or preach. Truth be told, in my 18 years of ordained ministry, I've never held a baby by the font and spoke of her baptism as her death to sin, as her death to all that would try to separate her from God and others, as her death to any powers and principalities that might tell her who she is and who she can become. Perhaps that's because I would find it jarring to do so, to stand by this font with the squirming new life in my arms and speak of death and endings. And I imagine her parents might find it a bit jarring as well. But what if baptism is supposed to be a bit jarring? I know you'll have one here next week. What if baptism is supposed to unsettle us just a tad? The Episcopal priest and author John Westerhoff wrote about a jarring, unsettling baptism he once witnessed in a small church in Latin America. It was in a village, and the congregation had just gathered. They had recalled God's gracious acts, just as Paul did in chapter 5, and now it was time for them to respond to God's living word with baptism. But where we might play Jesus Loves Me or something like that, at that small church, the congregation began the baptism with the mournful sounds of a funeral hymn. Westerhoff watched a solemn procession move down the center aisle. A father carried a child's coffin that he had made from wood. A mother carried a bucket of water from the family well. And the priest carried their sleeping infant wrapped only in a blanket. As they all reached the chancel area, the father placed the coffin on the altar, the mother poured the water in the coffin, and the priest covered the wakening baby's skin with embalming oil. And the congregation singing softened to a whisper. The priest slowly lowered the infant into the coffin and immersed the child's head in the water. As he did so, he exclaimed, "I kill you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen," everyone shouted. Then quickly lifting the child in the air for all to see, the priest declared, "And I resurrect you that you might love and serve the Lord." And with those words of rebirth and resurrection, the congregation immediately broke out into a joyous Easter hymn. Try that next week. But can you imagine that happening here at Epworth or at your churches at home? It would not be a baptism we would quickly forget. It is a powerful image. And the power of that liturgical act also makes me wonder if that small Latin American congregation has as many theological identity struggles as the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Presbyterians or Episcopalians or the Methodists can sometimes have, or if they don't. I would love to know how their liturgy of regularly remembering their death to sin and brokenness and their rebirth in grace has affected the quality of their life together and the way they live that faith out into the world. Perhaps that reality that every baptism becomes an Easter moment keeps them grounded in what it means to be fully alive to God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps their constant rehearsing of having to let go into God, of trusting that in their baptism they've already died. Perhaps that constant reminder renders the occasional church fight mundane and any theological grumblings pale in comparison. Maybe it helps them keep focused on living as one body in Christ Jesus and on not thinking they always had to agree or get their way or even like each other all the time. Maybe. My guess is, though, that little church, just like the church in Corinth, just like the church in Rome, just like my own denomination at our General Assembly meetings, or the United Methodist denomination at its annual conference, perhaps even sometimes here in the Epworth Assembly, my guess is that little church still argues with each other about what it means to be faithful and who gets to decide what. I imagine they have their own share of discontent. It's just part of what it means to be church together. And yet, as Paul tried to do with his words to the Romans, at least on baptismal Sundays, their eyes are lifted. And for a few moments, they are able to see God's bigger picture, a picture that reminds them that in their baptism, they have already died to anything that would try to separate them from God or from each other. And because of that, they are completely free to live as one beloved body in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not because of how good they are, but because of how good God is in Jesus Christ. It was that kind of big picture vision Paul hoped the Romans, the Galatians, and the Corinthians would grasp to. I think that's why, even as he lived and breathed the concentrated air of ministry, Paul still spent so much time preaching and writing about the bold grace, about baptismal life, and what it means to be one in Christ, so that they and we would never forget under whose reign we live, now and forevermore. so that they and we would never forget who gets to tell us whose we are, so that they and we would never forget the delicious freedom that we have all been given to be fully alive and family together, regardless if we always agree with each other, regardless if we always vote like each other, regardless if we always like each other or not, we have been created to be the body of Christ and are invited to live like it, so that they and we would know and trust and believe that in Jesus Christ, death and separation and brokenness has already lost its sting. And in Jesus Christ, God's grace and mercy has been fully birthed and unleashed into this world to create beautiful, wonderful, holy havoc and freedom and opportunity for new life. So on this day, following the tradition of that Latin American priest, let it be known that I kill you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and I resurrect you that you might love and serve the Lord fully, just as you are. Thanks be to God. Amen. I now